Make sure that's on. I think it is. There it is. I hear it. When I found out that we were going to have a baptism this morning, the first thing I thought of is maybe we should have a lesson on baptism. So that's kind of where I went. I found there's a whole lot more work than I thought. But what you have in your bulletin there is actually not an outline. It's more of a list of scriptures, notes, so to speak, because we're going to be referring to a lot of those this morning. So a lot of those are just scripture references from some of the main things that we'll be talking about. I also have to give a special thanks to my brother-in-law, Tom Gertz. Tom has been a minister for nearly 50 years, ministering to churches in the Midwest as well as in New England. He's had a lot of experience and a lot of opportunity to meet with people who are about to be baptized. And he's actually written, although it's not published yet, a 10-chapter book. So plan to spend the day here, guys. No. Lunch will be served in the form of scriptures. No. Anyway, I'm very thankful that he shared that with me, and I will be sharing some of his thoughts and insight on baptism as we go through this, although it's primarily just from the scriptures. Our daughter Terry was born in the Canal Zone in Panama when I was serving there in the Air Force. In those days, some of you may remember, expectant fathers were not allowed in the birthing room. This morning, however, we've all had the privilege of witnessing a birth. The birth we experienced right here just a few minutes ago was not a physical birth, it was a spiritual birth. And if I don't turn this on and get things going, you're going to watch that slide all morning. Sorry. It was to comply with Jesus' response to Nicodemus in John 3:3, where he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And his command to the church in Matthew 28:19, where he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." One of the questions asked of those wanting to be baptized is, why? That's a good question to ask, because the answer usually reveals their readiness or a need for further instruction. Is it simply because my friends are doing it, or to follow the example of Jesus? Is it an outward sign of an inward change, as some claim, or an essential part of becoming a Christian? I understand that Beckham started asking about baptism over a year ago. His fear of being laid over backwards in the water, as he put it, gave Alex and Teresa time to give instruction about the meaning and the responsibility of submitting to Christ's lordship over his life. Beckham turns 9 years old tomorrow. When asked what he wanted for his birthday, he said he wanted to be baptized. He said that wanting to be baptized and becoming a part of the family of God is greater than his fear of being laid over backwards in the water. That's pretty good reason. When Peter preached the first gospel message in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says those who heard it were cut to the heart and asked him, "What shall we do?" And his response, I think, is a clear answer to at least one of the why questions of baptism. "Repent and be baptized," he said, "every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who heard Peter's message realized they had sinned and needed forgiveness. Along with the command to repent and be baptized, though, Peter gave them God's promise to forgive their sins and give them his indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit. That same promise is given to Beckham and to all who put their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. The Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28 is intended for a directive for all his disciples, including those of us sitting here this morning. The Bible says that Jesus told his disciples to meet him at a mountain in Galilee. There Jesus would express his final words to them before his ascension. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." The text says they worshipped him, but some doubted. I've always wondered exactly what they doubted about. Did they doubt that what they were seeing was real? Were they maybe afraid to trust what seemed to be too good to be true? Perhaps you've come to worship this morning as well, but you have doubts too. Maybe you doubt that God really loves you. Maybe you think you've gone too far for God to forgive you. You may even be uncertain of your salvation or of the purpose of baptism. If you have doubts, let me assure you, you've come to the right place this morning. Sincere doubts and thoughtful questions can lead to a stronger faith, like it did for Thomas. You remember, Jesus showed him the evidence, and his doubt disappeared. I've taken my message this morning from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and I've titled it simply, Why Baptism? Because I hope to present some scriptural evidence that will wash away, pun intended, some of the uncertainty and doubt associated with what we've witnessed here today. So let's continue reading with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. What is the specific command that Jesus gives in this text? Churches like ours that practice baptism by immersion for the forgiveness of sins are often accused of overemphasizing it and neglecting Jesus' other commands. At times, we've even been referred to as water regenerationists, falsely claiming that we believe that baptism itself is the agent of salvation. I'm confident that a careful reading of the scriptures this morning will dispel this notion. But English versions of our Bible make it seem that Jesus here in this text gives several commands, and in the past, I've even summarized them, go, teach, baptize, teach, four different commands in a different way. In the Greek, however, I recently learned that the central verb of the Great Commission is to make disciples. The other phrases, going, teaching, baptizing, and teaching, are really a description of how those disciples are made. So Jesus' command, his commission to the church, is to make disciples who will make other disciples. That's the command that we have for us today. In the New Testament, the process of becoming a disciple is nearly always described with various combinations of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, or professing, and baptizing. Since baptizing is an essential part of making disciples, I want to examine the scriptures this morning for the precedent, the predominance, and the portrait of this practice in the Bible, and that's where your notes come in handy today. First, let's consider the precedent. Good old Webster says that a precedent is an event or an action regarded as an example or a guide. And the precedent for baptism begins with Jesus' example in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized, John asks that important question, why? He asked it in a little different form, but he said, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and do you come to me? Why? Why did Jesus come to John for baptism? After all, he was sinless. He didn't need to repent, and it wasn't for forgiveness of sin or the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to Matthew 3:15, when John protested, Jesus answered the why question with these words, to fulfill all righteousness. I think that Jesus submitted to John's baptism because he demonstrated his complete surrender to God's will in obedience to what God wanted him to do. At that moment, as Matthew records in verse 17, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and God confirmed his relationship with and his feelings toward Jesus. I'm so thankful that that was mentioned this morning during the baptism time. This is my Son, God said, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So we submit to baptism when we, like Jesus, are ready to completely surrender ourselves to God's will. We're immersed or buried in water. Maybe that's why Beckham was concerned about being laid over backwards in the water. We're buried in water in Jesus' name and then raised to live a new life. And God, in response, welcomes us as his child. Like Beckham, we become a part of the family of God. The book of Acts includes multiple examples that, when taken together, clearly, I think, set a precedent for how the disciples were made in the early church. There's a list of them in your notes there. I'm not going to read each one, but I do want to kind of go over them. Conversion experiences in Acts include 3,000 Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, many Samaritans, both men and women, the text says, Simon the sorcerer even, and the Ethiopian official, Saul of Tarsus, the households of Cornelius, Lydia, and others were all part of the message in Acts, the Philippian jailer as well as many Corinthians. All of these believed what they heard and were immersed. When the information contained in the Great Commission is combined with those examples in the book of Acts, it seems clear to me that the first century men and women who sought to follow Christ and become disciples were expected to receive the gospel teaching, believe the message, profess their faith in Jesus, repent of their sins, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. While the presence of all of these conditions is not always recorded, they're often implied in those texts in Acts or appropriate for the specific situation. Next, we'll consider the predominance. Again, back to Webster. Predominance, he says, means the state or condition of being greater in number or amount. Did you know that the New Testament contains far more references to Christian baptism than to the Lord's Supper or repentance or tithing or fasting or church eldership or even spiritual gifts? The New Testament mentions baptism more than any of those. The first examples of predominance of baptism, though, are revealed in Matthew's account of the Great Commission. That baptizing is the only act of the entire Bible that's done in the name of Father, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In addition, did you notice in Jesus' command to make disciples that he separates baptizing them from teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you? Evidently, baptism is not simply one of the commands Jesus wants his disciples to obey. It's set apart and emphasized. Now might be a good time for me to confess that I firmly believe what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, that justification or salvation is by grace, through faith, as a gift of God. I have consistently taught that there is nothing we can do to earn salvation. However, I'm also convinced that baptism is much more than something we do in addition to having faith in Christ. In fact, baptism is nothing we do. Beckham didn't do anything except submit to baptism this morning. It's something God does when we surrender our will and our life to Him. It's the biblical way for a lost person to express their faith in Christ in order to be saved by God's grace. Paul's letters to the early church clearly show that we're saved by faith in everything he writes. However, in those same letters, he gives baptism a predominant role in saving faith. Apparently, he had no reservations about including baptism in his faith formula. In Romans, Paul says that righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In Romans 3:21-24. He tells us then that we have been justified through faith, have peace with God, and have gained access to God's grace by faith in Romans 5:1-2. But then in the same letter, he compares baptism with the gospel's core message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Saying that our old self is crucified, so we should be set free from sin. I didn't move that on. Then in Galatians, Paul says that a person is justified by faith, Galatians 2:16, and then twice he asks God if God gave them his spirit by works of the law or by believing what they heard. But in Galatians 3:2-5, however, in that same letter, he reminds us that we are children of God through faith and are one in him because we are clothed with Christ. Paul then tells the Ephesians that they were included in Christ when they heard the message of truth, when they believed it, they were given the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13-14. He also tells them it's by grace they've been saved through faith and not by works, Ephesians 2:8-9. But then in the same letter, he associates faith with baptism when he tells us to keep the unity of the Spirit because God calls us to one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. I don't think Paul changed his mind about faith and baptism. It's just that there's really nothing about baptism that contradicts what he says about being saved by grace through faith. We submit to baptism because we have faith that God will really save sinners by his grace. Tom's book reveals that Paul's writing also emphasizes the idea of being in Christ, in him, in the Lord, or in the Beloved One. Over 150 times, Tom said, that the Bible makes it clear that in Christ is where we ought to be. In Christ, you'll remember, we're justified, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're saved, we're sanctified. In him we have eternal life. There is no condemnation. We are a new creation. We have peace. All of those things in the Scriptures are things that we have in Christ. Given these examples, being in Christ is used as a synonym for being a Christian. So how important is baptism to being in Christ or becoming a Christian? Paul's writings often refer to being baptized into Christ, getting in Christ by coming into him. Yet today many are uncertain about the connection between faith and baptism, and that leads to doubt and confusion. Some people believe that faith can't include baptism because baptism is a work. Others say that faith must include baptism and baptism is not a work. I say obedience is what's important in all of those. But when it comes to the question of faith and its relation to baptism, I like what Jack Cottrell, the professor at Cincinnati Bible College for over 40 years, says, and quote, and I quote, "The means of bringing something about is not the same as the time when it happens. Both faith and baptism are conditions for salvation," he says, "but faith is the means and baptism is the time." And then he shares this illustration of the simple process of getting light out of a lamp to show what he meant. Here we can distinguish three things, all of which are conditions. First, the source of the light is the electric power that comes through the wires in the house. Secondly, the means of transferring that power to the lamp is the insertion of the plug, lamp's plug, into the socket. And thirdly, then, the time when the light actually comes on is when you flip the switch. As applied to salvation, the source is grace, the means is faith, and the time is baptism, he says. I like that illustration because it shows that each condition is necessary and no condition is more important to turning on the light than the others. But if any one of those conditions is missing, the lamp won't light. Without listening to the gospel message and believing what you hear, intentionally turning your heart away from sin, and confessing or professing your belief before others, baptism would be of no value. After immersion, one would simply be a wet sinner. My emphasizing baptism this morning in no way means that I believe that it's the most important or the only condition necessary for salvation. Again, I say obedience is the condition that's necessary for salvation. But when applied to the process of becoming a disciple and being in Christ, baptism does play a predominant role and one that should not be left out or treated as an option or an afterthought. In the Bible, none of the other conditions for discipleship are directly associated with being in Christ or coming into Christ in the way baptism is. So next we'll look at baptism as a portrait of the core gospel message. Again, Webster says that a portrait is a representation or an impression of something or someone. Missionaries in Barbados tell the story of their first response to the gospel. Candidates for baptism all came dressed in nightgowns and striped pajamas, if you can imagine that. After unsuccessfully urging them to change clothes, they reluctantly allowed it, but wanted to make sure that it didn't happen the next time. However, before the next baptismal service, the missionaries attended a funeral, and they noticed that the corpse was dressed in pajamas. It was explained that when someone dies, we believe they go to sleep, so we're buried in our sleepwear. That's a pretty good illustration, and it made the missionaries understand why they came, and obviously they allowed that from then on, because baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The portrait of baptism is that picture that paints a thousand words. When Paul was urging the Roman Christians to stop sinning and remain faithful, he compares being baptized into Christ with the death, being buried, and then raised to a new life. In Romans 6, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" In Galatians, Paul pictures those being baptized into Christ as being clothed with Christ, Noticed in the text, we're going to read it in a minute here, how Paul connects faith with baptism here. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And in Colossians, baptism is pictured as a sign of the new covenant. Paul says, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised in Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And lastly, Peter's portrait compares baptism to Noah and his family going into the ark where they were all saved through water. He makes it clear that it was not the water that saved Noah and his family. It was being their being in the ark, and that ark is Jesus Christ. Peter says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:20-22. The baptizing that Jesus commands in Matthew 28 is for Jesus' disciples to be making more disciples. For those of us here this morning who are Christians, that's our responsibility. That's our command. The act of baptism itself, though, is designed to be a human choice without being a human work. It's God's work, not man's. Again, Tom calls it a trust fall into the arms of Jesus. I kind of like that, a trust fall into the arms of Jesus. When a person is baptized, he or she is saying, all of me belongs to the Lord, spirit, soul, and body, from the top of my head to the tips of my toes. Maybe it's the first time we've consciously offered our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. So I want to close this short study of the precedent, predominance, and portrait of baptism with another scripture passage from 1 Peter and another alliterative P word, in case you didn't notice that, that pertains to Beckham this morning and I think to all who have surrendered their life to Christ in Christian baptism. I believe Peter's words here represent God's promise fulfilled in each of you when you chose to surrender your life to him and be born again into God's family. Please listen carefully and follow along while I read the text. If you want to, add your name in here every time it says you. It makes it a lot more personal. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart, for you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and that word is the good news that was preached to you this morning and any time that that word is preached. I hope that I have expressed my conviction this morning without being contentious. That certainly wasn't my intent. But I would love to sit down with anybody that's interested. If you have questions in baptism, I know the rest of the elders would love to too, and Melvin has mentioned it as well. If you have questions about baptism or anything else regarding the church, please have an opportunity. Take the opportunity to sit down with us and do a Bible study on any of these things that might be brought to your attention. As always, now is a time for decision. You have an opportunity to make a decision for the Lord. Melvin always mentions, and I think it's important, that if you are a Christian, of course, already, we would love to have you come and be a part of this congregation. We appreciate those who take part in the daily activities of the church. We always need help in a lot of different areas, and so we'd love to have you come and place your faith and trust in Jesus right here. And in the things that we do as a congregation. On the other hand, if you are not a Christian, if you have not taken that step, made that decision to come to Christ, then obviously that's the most important decision you can ever make in your life. So we would encourage you and invite you, he invites you, to come and do that this morning as we stand and sing.